warmness in this church age and how the church tends to downplay the significance of biblical salvation. So this leads us on to the topic of tonight's message, which is called Unless Ye Have Believed in Vain. So speaking about the Laodicean church once again, so many people interpret the seven churches in the book of Revelation as representing seven different church ages or times in the history of the church up until the return of Christ. And many men interpret these seven churches in this manner where they say we are currently in the Laodicean church age, as mentioned in the book of Revelation that was read about earlier. I'm not completely dogmatic on this. Some men I know say that this is for sure, and some say it's not, because even now there's still Philippian churches out there, as in the book of Revelation, in the world. So either way, regardless of whether you interpret the book of Revelation in that way or not, it's an absolute certainty, though, that we do live in a church age of apostasy, which is taking over the wider church, much like the Laodicean church, which we find in the book of Revelation. And we live in an age where most of so-called Christianity is married to the world, and they're no longer separated and holy, and they're committing spiritual fornication, much like Israel did with the world. So it's a lukewarm Christianity, just like in the Laodicean church, where people think that they have all they need, and we find this especially in the Western world. And because people have money, cars and food and nice buildings, they think that they have all they need. But we find in the book of Revelation that Jesus himself says, this is what he says in regards to that. He says, because thou sayest, in Revelation 3:17, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So you would have also heard in tonight's readings the words of Jesus Christ himself, where he says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Some people use this verse in the context of salvation, and I think it can be applied in that way, but more correctly it relates to the church and Jesus Christ trying to get in through the door inside the church. So in the Laodicean church, Jesus isn't even in the church, he's on the outside, he's outside the door and he's knocking, but people won't let him in because then they might have to start to let him have his way. So he's been forced out the door with his word because people no longer want to adhere to the word of God. And this involves sort of what we heard in the preaching this morning, letting God control them and them not control God. And I'd have to say, I know personally a number of Christians who've decided what God's will is for them without even consulting God. And you see this happen in people's lives, and they decided that they're going to follow this will that they've decided for God, and when they get results, they assume that God is blessing them, that it's God's blessing upon their life, this success that they're having. And sometimes even Christians in sin believe that because I'm getting blessed and things are going my way, then, well, God is blessing this sin, so therefore God must not see this as sin because it works. Now, I think this is the same with the Laodicean church, where they were rich and increased with goods, and they would have thought that God's blessing was upon them. They thought they had everything they needed, and they measured this success by their own plans and not by God's plans. And we can't really measure our success by numbers, by pragmatism. If you look at the book of Jeremiah, he preached for 40 years and there was not one convert, but God gave him two books in the Bible, and according to God, he was a raving success. So what happens even in the modern church is when the outcomes match their will, they attribute it all to God, and I think this is what was happening in this church. And this was one of the key issues in the Laodicean church. They were getting along without the Spirit of God. They were getting along in their own strength and heading in the opposite direction of God's will. But much like the book of Ezekiel, God's glory had departed. It was gone because of the sins of the people. We find, just like Jesus Christ is outside the door of the church. We find that believers were slaughtered wholesale in the New Testament church. Persecution was a fact of life until about 300 AD. There were massive persecutions, sometimes for years on end. And if the Lord didn't intervene, the church would have been completely crippled. So sometimes the persecutions were pulled away. Many of these believers lived in deep poverty, but I would say that they had more spirituality than the current church in society. So would this mean, because these people were in poverty, that God's blessing was not upon them? So these ones who suffered and died for their faith. And you'd have to say, when you look at the Bible, that often the sign of faith is suffering, not material success. The Christian life is not about success, it's about suffering, in a way. It's not about success, it's about sacrifice. The whole Christian life, Jesus Christ, it's all about sacrifice. Sure, you may not suffer, and praise God if you don't, but we find that this is one of the cardinal signs of Christianity, is that trials will come, there will be suffering, as we heard about this morning, the storms of life. If you're living the Christian life and there's no trials and there's no measure of suffering in your life, then that would be quite unusual. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33. Here the Bible speaks about the trials of Old Testament saints and how such sacrifice and suffering went hand in hand with their faith. So Hebrews 11:33, we'll start from there. The Bible says, "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and these all having obtained a good report through faith." So I think we need to ask ourselves, even in this church, are we part of the Laodicean church? And that's something we need to examine and constantly check. I don't believe we are, but we need to ask ourselves, is this church, like many of these modern churches, is it some sort of social outlet or support group where you go to talk about some lofty moral concepts and after that you just go back to the world for the week and live in contradiction to God's word and what you've heard? That's what we need to ask ourselves. Many people will claim that they're a Christian. They'll say, "Praise God, I'm a Christian." But if they look like a goat, then they're a goat. But if they look like a sheep, they're a sheep. And if somebody tells me that they're one of Christ's sheep and they look like a goat, then I have to assume that, well, you're probably not one of his sheep. Because the Bible says, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." So if someone claims to be a Christian and a sheep, then they're acting like a goat, then you'd really have to wonder. In Revelation 3:15-16, the Bible says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." This was a very personal reference that the Lord Jesus was giving to the Laodicean church. Because in Laodicea, they got water from two places. One place, it was from the glacier on top of the mountain that came down an aqueduct. Whenever they got the water from there, by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm from the sun. And it tasted disgusting. They also got water out of a well, actually hot springs. It was hot springs, and by the time it got up to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. So people in Laodicea, the city, were well accustomed to lukewarm water, and they knew it tasted disgusting. It was actually a bit of a problem for them. So in making this statement, Christ was being very personal. He was trying to get them to relate to something which they didn't like in their mouths. And I had some lukewarm water the other night after church because the tap was left on warm and my instant reaction was to spit it out. So I can understand what Christ was saying there. And what we need to ask ourselves as Christians when we examine our lives is, would God spew us out? You know, do we fall into this category of lukewarm Christians? Because it really is a risk these days that we could. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, it says, Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So take heed in that verse gives a sense of a need to watch for danger. It gives a sense that if you think you are standing, to take heed to your ways, to give attention and to take caution. If not, the Bible says, you may just fall. Jesus says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So in that sense, these are people who probably didn't take heed, and they were looking at the riches and all the things around them. They thought, well, we've got everything we need. But then again, Jesus Christ, he's not even in the church. So they needed to take heed. And I would say that this verse, somebody who's wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked, could paint the picture of an unsaved person who's wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. And I'd have to say, if the devil wanted to make a church lukewarm, if he wanted to take down a church and close the door on Jesus Christ, there would be an easy way to do it. And we see this in many churches. He would just need to fill the church with unsaved people who think they're Christians. That would be an easy way to do it. Just get them in the door and convince them that they're saved. And then eventually the people in the church would start to compare themselves with other unsaved people and think, well, I must be a Christian. They would say, well, this is how these people act, and I'm like them, and they're Christians, so I'm a Christian. So you see this in other churches. There's this comparison with other people in the church and not with the Word of God, which is what we should compare ourselves to. In these churches, particularly I'd say even in the Laodicean church, there's a watering down of the gospel. There's no longer a need for the new birth, even though Jesus says three times in John chapter 3 that you must be born again. Even in fundamental Christianity, the necessity of the new birth has been denied, I find, all the time. And it's not something that happens in your sleep or when you're unaware. As well as the rejection of the new birth, the gospel is watered down. There's no preaching on repentance and sin. There's no preaching on a person's crimes against God. And what comes along is an easy believism that results in these false conversions. And the fruit of that is then unsaved people in the church lead the saved ones astray into sin. And there's this confusion thinking, but wait a minute, they're Christians. What are they doing? They're saved. When the reality is, they're probably never saved in the first place. And whenever the testimony of these counterfeit Christians is challenged, then they fall back to whatever ritual the evangelists perform with them in order to get them saved. Or they rely on some other way which isn't in the Bible as a justification for their salvation. You get these other doctrines as to why people are saved. And this moves us on to our main theme tonight for this message, unless you have believed in vain. As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 2, and we'll reread that portion of our text. So 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 2. The Bible says, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. So now Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he's stating that you are saved by the gospel. And if you go into verse 3 and 4, he states what the gospel is. But we'll go there next week and the week after. But on the second verse, there is a statement on the end which says, unless ye have believed in vain. And that's just six words that could slip right by if you're not paying attention as you read. So there's a belief that's in vain. And not everybody who says that they've believed has truly believed. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't say this. So what does the word vain mean? That's what we need to get to the bottom of. So what is it to believe in vain? So the word vain refers to something that's empty, it's ineffectual, It's light, it's worthless, it's not genuine, and it has no value or importance. So there's a kind of belief that does not result in salvation. And you can see in the church today, the wider church, that there's many people, I think, who have believed in this way, which we'll get into later. And they haven't truly been born again, but they claim to be Christians. Now, to understand this belief that's in vain, I'll give a little bit of history about how all this started. And we need to go back in time to have a look at that. And I guess I came out of one of these churches with this easy believism. And I've learned about it firsthand, and it plagued me for a year. I was convinced I wasn't saved, and I wasn't. So I'm lucky I didn't just tag along with it. So in the early 1800s, there were Christian camp meetings in America, as well as men who used to ride from town to town, and they preached in churches of congregations that didn't have a pastor. And these men that rode around, they were called the circuit riders. The guys who went to the camp meetings were evangelists. So who's seen the movie Sheppy? Yep, so Sheppy, alright. So any good independent Baptist has seen the movie Sheppy. If you haven't, I don't know what's going on. So he was a circuit rider, okay? And he's an example of what I'm talking about, Sheppy. So everyone will go and see Sheppy. Now, have you seen Sheppy? What are you doing? What's your father? No. So the circuit riders generally went from town to town and preached the gospel. So it was either these guys were a preacher at a camp meeting, they only had a limited amount of time at the meeting, okay? Or each church. They would often preach a hard gospel message with the aim to get people to come down the front of the gathering or the church to show some sort of renunciation of their sinful ways, okay? It was a public demonstration of their need for a saviour. So this physical response started where I do this thing to be saved. And eventually Charles Finney, you may have heard of Charles Finney, he came along, he was a Presbyterian preacher, and he made this method of evangelism very popular. He was considered the father of the altar call. So the altar call all came from this too. And many people believed that because they went forward for the altar call that they were saved. This was happening. But many just fell away who did this. There was no evidence that they were ever saved. And if we fast forward the clock 100 years, we have Billy Graham. He further popularized the altar call. And in these days, in many of these cases, the evangelist gets people to come down to the front of the church. This is how it works. To ask Jesus to come into their heart or to say some sort of prayer for him to save him or something to that effect. Some sort of physical response to respond to the message. All right? It really doesn't matter what the Holy Spirit's timing is. In the case of the circuit rider, he just wanted to seal the deal because he had to ride on to the next town. So he wanted to get some sort of confession out of the person that they were saved. But none of the men who were involved in the great revivals, such as John Wesley or George Whitfield or Jonathan Edwards or any of these people, particularly influenced by the United Kingdom and their style of preaching, they never encouraged people to make this physical response to preaching, such as an altar call. They expected the response to be in the believer's heart. So under the influence of this American style of evangelism, this all eventually developed into a philosophy that if someone made some sort of verbal acknowledgement towards Christ, then they were saved. In the independent Baptist churches and wider evangelical Christianity, this developed into what we have today, where a supposed Christian, whether they be a pastor or an evangelist, will coax an unsaved person into saying a prayer and asking Jesus Christ to save them. They will aim for some sort of physical or outward response when salvation actually occurs within the heart, which we'll get into when we go through the Bible. This will often happen when someone claims they are not saved or when the pastor is getting agitated because the person has been attending a while and hasn't got saved yet. Or say when the youth camp is coming to an end and no one has said the sinner's prayer yet to get saved. So these men are not interested in the timing of the Holy Spirit, okay? They're not interested in what the Holy Spirit's doing. Generally, they want to get some glory for themselves. And they probably are, well, some of them are just misled. They're soul-sensitive and they think, well, we've got to get them to say the prayer, so they're saved. But generally, the whole process goes something like this. So the pastor or the witness says to the unsaved person, Do you know that you're a sinner and you're going to go to hell? This is usually how it starts. Or like they used to say in another church I went to, which I think is even more sinister, they'd say, would you like to know how to get to heaven when you die? That would be the catch line. And so after this, if the unsaved person says yes, the Christian will generally say, do you know that Jesus died on the cross for you and wants to save you? So that's the next thing. If the person agrees that they are a sinner and agrees that Jesus died for them, then the Christian will then tell the unsaved person to pray and ask Jesus to save them or come into their heart or something like that. So this is what it all evolved into from this initial circuit riding, altar call sort of scenario. None of this is in the Bible. So the Christian will lead the person through the prayer, and just like the Pope, who baptizes the infant in the font at the Catholic Church, if they say the prayer, the Christian declares, well, this person's saved because they went through the ritual, just because they gave mental assent to a few theological facts. And so the person agrees to follow the formula. And this is not biblical salvation. This is salvation orchestrated by man and not by the Holy Spirit. You will never, ever find anybody saved this way in the Bible. It's just not in there. It's the way people are saved in the Bible is completely different. And I'd say in most of these cases, this is a belief that is in vain. So this is men doing things their own way whilst Jesus Christ is being pushed out of the church, and it results in unregenerate Christians. So could someone get saved this way? I would say yes, they could. I'm not saying that anybody, whoever says the sinner's prayer, is not saved. But only if what they pray is mingled with faith, you see? The prayer itself is not necessary. It's not necessary to be saved. What's necessary is the faith which comes from the heart in response to the working of the Holy Spirit. And this is generally followed by a changed life in obedience to Christ. I'm not preaching lordship salvation, but if somebody's saved, they'll generally be a new creature. There'll be a change in their life. It's like, imagine if I was getting out of my car and a truck hit me. And I walked into the church and Warren says to me, how you going? How you going, Nick? What happened when you come to the church? And I say, oh, I got hit by a truck. And I'm just standing here normally. And Warren might think, well, that's a bit strange. You just got hit by a truck, but it looks like nothing's happened to you. And I'd say it's the same when you got saved. If you get saved, for many people, it should be like getting hit by a truck. You should be able to look at the person and see that they're so radically changed as a person that there's some sort of difference. It's not just a matter of, yep, I did that, I asked Jesus to save me, I'm saved now, and you don't see any change whatsoever in the person's life. So what I'm trying to get at is, I'm not saying if you said a prayer to get saved that you're not saved, okay? That's between you and God. But I'm talking about this shallow form of evangelism where people go around getting people to say prayers just to get saved. All right. So I'd say many people caught up in this easy prayerism, heresy, have believed in vain. So I'd say, did you say the sinner's prayer, or did God work within you within such a way that you know you're saved? Because you should know you're saved because you should have entered into his rest. That's what the Bible says. There is a rest also for the Christian. When you're saved, you will know. So did you come to the end of yourself, and did you look to the Lamb of God? That's really the question. And did you believe when you looked upon him? Or did you get sucked into this heresy? We went to a church, as I said, that was involved in this mess. It was a church heavily influenced by the ministry of a man called Jack Hiles. And I'll say his name because you need to be warned about this man and to avoid any of his teachings because he is a false teacher. I believe, potentially, he's in hell right now with many of the people he beguiled into believing that they were saved through saying the sinner's prayer. This is a man who claimed that he outdid Pentecost. They got over 3,000 people saved in one day, and he said, we've outdone Pentecost because they got over 3,000 people to say the sinner's prayer in one day. So if this man really believed he could be saved that way, I'd question his testimony. So as far as this man goes, the Bible says you shall know them by their fruits. And well, you just need to look at this man's children and what has happened to his church to see the fruit of his life. So his son-in-law has just been incarcerated for pedophilia. His natural son is a serial adulterer. and his daughters involved in the New Age movement. So when you look at a man's children, you can generally tell who he really is. You can tell somebody by their fruits. And churches influenced by this man, such as the one which we went to, they would try to get as many people as they could to say the sinner's prayer, and they would declare that they are saved. I went door knocking with a pastor from this church. He was a full-blown Hiles disciple. Even after the pedophilia from that bloke in the church, he couldn't budge him. And I was at a door with this man, and he got a man wearing just a towel. I think he might have had one sock on and just a towel. He just got out of the shower. He got him to repeat the sinner's prayer. And then a reporter back to the church that this man was saved at the next service. He said, he's saved. The man never came to church and he had no interest in the things of God. But maybe he was just backslidden permanently from the moment of salvation. But I have my sincere doubts that that man was saved. So this is what we're dealing with here, and it's in many of the churches now. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so why have all things become new? Because when the Holy Spirit has completed the work of salvation in cooperation with you, the fact that you've agreed about Jesus Christ, it will have regenerated you and you're born again. And it's men who are influenced by this easy prayerism heresy that would make me especially hesitant to send my children to church camps. Because many of these camps have evangelists at them who try to take children through the sinner's prayer. This is something that I've found even in fundamentalist churches. They try to get them to make the decision for Christ, to say the prayer. And I just wouldn't do it. They might lead your child to believe in vain. Oh, I'd check them out first if you're into that sort of stuff. And this could result in years of confusion until they eventually get saved. By God's grace, they come to a place where they realize they're not saved. And maybe by the power of God and through the working of the Holy Spirit, they'll be born again. And as I say, I was caught up in this mess myself. You've said the prayer. Okay, you're saved. I just don't think I'm saved. Well, let's say the prayer again. So it was very, very circular until I actually got to a place where I just saw the cross of Calvary and all the work was done in my heart. I didn't even have to open my mouth. So you see, a problem, I would say, with the Laodicean church is that the Holy Spirit's been chased out the door as well. It's not just Jesus out there knocking. As I said earlier, Jesus says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." And I'd say that many Christians don't know the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, and this is one of the problems and why they fall for this heresy. I would say even in some Bible-believing churches, the work of the Holy Spirit is being relegated to superstition. And it was very refreshing to hear that message this morning. I thought it was wonderful to hear somebody teach on the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is what results in them relying on this ritual of the sinner's prayer to get people saved. All right, not the working of the Holy Spirit in the unregenerate sinner's life. They go to the prayer. And if a brother gets too serious about the Holy Spirit and its ministry in his life and salvation, he can easily be labelled a Pentecostal. And I think the real irony is that when we were in that church I'm talking about that adored the sinner's prayer, without fail, nearly every service they'd tell a joke about Pentecostals. Or they'd have one about Pentecostals and one about Jehovah's Witnesses, and they'd throw in something from Ken Hovind. So pretty much every service. But I think if we looked a little deeper, you'd uncover a fear of the Holy Spirit in general, as it's something they cannot control, unlike the formula they have invented to save a man, and the standards. They were so big on standards that they lived their lives by. And the truth is that the Holy Spirit could not be programmed into their formula for salvation, and it never will be. To get people saved, they might just have to wait on the Lord, for the Lord to do the work. Because it's unacceptable to a man who every month is counting how many people come through the door of the church, how many people are saved and how many people are baptized to wait for the Holy Spirit. They want it now so they can either write the letter back to their sending church or to get the glory themselves the next time they meet with their brothers. But God says, and this is a very important verse, one of the first churches I went to in Adelaide, the pastor wanted everybody to memorize this verse. In every service he would quiz people, and if you didn't know it, he'd get a little bit angry because he thought it was important. But in Zechariah 4:6, the Bible says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." So not by the arm of the flesh, but by his Spirit. And that is how all things come in the Christian life, by his Spirit. So the sinner's prayer in many ways is religion, okay? And I'm going to show you why it's religion. It is a ritual that is part of a Christianity that denies the work and power of God in salvation and puts that work and power into the hands of a man who takes the initiate through the ritual. As I said, it requires the individual to agree with a few theological facts of Orthodox Christianity. You see, when people start to move away from God and the working of the Holy Spirit, they need religion to fill the void. Without God, you'll always find religion. If we look at history, after Luther triggered the Reformation, which he triggered as a reaction to the heresy in the Roman Catholic Church, particularly around indulgences, but to all the heresy the Roman Catholic Church had been spewing out for centuries, and came out of the grate of hell, we see the Protestant or non-Catholic Church, they became addicted to doctrine as a reaction to what the Catholic Church had been doing. It was called Protestant Scholasticism, or more appropriately, dead orthodoxy. That's what they called this adherence to doctrine. And you see, as a reaction to the false teaching of the Catholic Church, the newly formed Protestant movement, they were obsessed with the study and formulation of doctrine, which forced them, or as a result, they lost their spiritual zeal and their love for God, their love for his word. It all became about intellectual facts and not the practical elements of Christianity, not the lived Christian life. So faith was no longer in the heart. It became a mental exercise where, I guess, belief came down to formal assent to doctrinal formulas and systems. Even 100 years ago, to become a fundamentalist, you were a fundamentalist because of things that you believed in. But eventually, people became fundamentalists because they said that they believed those things. They didn't really believe them in the first place. And in the end, Christianity, after a while, in some fundamentalist churches, is just giving mental assent to theological facts. But do you truly believe those things, and are you living by them? And we also find, I think it's interesting, that the more people move away from God and His grace and the Holy Spirit and his righteousness, people invent steps and rules of how to be victorious in the Christian life. And if you go into a Christian bookstore, you'll find lots of books that say 10 steps to do this, 10 steps to do that. And they're all based on man's principles. They're not based on the Word of God, because they've moved away from the Word of God and they've replaced that with legalism. And that's what it is. It says, if you follow these rules, we've moved away from the Bible. If you follow these rules here, you're going to be happy. You're going to be able to do this in the Christian life. So it's very interesting that they've moved away from the doctrine out of a hatred for what they call legalism. But then again, they put themselves under new laws. But that's a bit aside to what I'm talking about. So Christianity, in that sense, historically, it became a mental exercise where belief came down to these formal assent to doctrines and doctrinal formulas and systems. And I say, in the same way, this sinner's prayer is the same sort of thing. You just give mental assent to the theological facts, and then apparently you're saved. It's not a lived-out salvation. Through a heart's faith in response to God's word. And it results in preaching that teaches but does not stir people to implement what they've heard through the grace of the Spirit of God. And it, in many ways, like I said, that's what the sinner's prayer is. It's just giving mental assent to the theory without living that salvation out. And I'm not talking about a practical salvation. You're saved in a moment of time. But we can't just rely on the facts to save us and just giving mental assent to them. We need a heartfelt faith, which is guided by the Holy Spirit at the time of salvation, not this dry, dead orthodoxy. And so without the Holy Spirit to convict and convince and regenerate and to seal the convert, the individual believes in vain. So belief for salvation is required from the heart, and it is followed by a changed life. The Bible says, once again, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So I was at a church recently, and we had an evangelist come to the church who subscribes to this Hiles theology mess. And when he was preaching, he said we had 78 people saved in one afternoon. All right. Now, I want you to be aware that those 78 people, it was actually at this church. I'll get a bit more specific. I'm familiar with the church, which is his sending church, and they are really into this sinner's prayer thing. And that's what they do. They count. So they said we had 78 people saved, but all they would have done is they would have led them through the sinner's prayer and said they were saved. All right? That's why they know the exact number, because they report back the number. But I'd be surprised if any of those people are in church today. There's actually somebody who went out there. There was a church, they went door knocking, they had 1,000 people saved, right? According to them, because they got them to repeat the prayer. He went out there to the 1,000 people, and only 3 of them were going to church. And most of them didn't want to even see him. They couldn't even be bothered. They just wanted to get him off their porch. So there's a kind of evangelism which is complete rubbish. And so you see, if you appeal to somebody and ask them questions like, would you like to know how to get to heaven for eternity? Of course people are going to say yes. Who wouldn't? If you're on the street and you go, do you want to know how to get to heaven for eternity? Well, of course somebody's going to say yes. All right? And if you put it to them that all they need to do is say a prayer to get there, then they'll probably say the prayer. People will believe in anything. It's like Pastor Zook this morning, those emails about from the Nigerians. I got one the other day. There's somebody who has alluvial gold. They want me to send them some money so that I can get rich. And if I was gullible, I'd believe in it and I'd send them the money. So if you put it to them, they just have to say the prayer. That's fine. And that's religion. That's religion. You just do this, then you get that. If I walked up to Satan, if I saw Satan at the front of the church and I said, Satan, would you like to know how to get to heaven for eternity? Do you know what he'd say? Yeah. He'd say yes, he would. I'm sure he'd like to know how to get to heaven for eternity. And also, if you preach on hell and then tell people how to escape hell and they believe hell's a real place, then for sure they're going to say a prayer to avoid hell in the same sense. If I said the same thing to Satan, do you want to say this prayer to get out of going to hell? What do you think he'd say? He'd say yes. But he'd probably say, I'm happy to go to heaven, but I don't want God to be there when I get there. You know, so he might agree that he wants to go there. So people could say this prayer without any real knowledge of the sins and the crimes that they've committed against God. And if you said a prayer to be saved based on your fear of going to hell or your desire to go to heaven, and you had no knowledge of your sin before God, I'd be very careful with your profession. I'd be very careful. I'm not going to be the one to tell people if they're saved or not. That's between them and God. I honestly believe that if somebody's saved, they'll know. They'll know. And you can search God's word for evidences of salvation. In 1 John, it clearly says, what will be in your life if you're saved? So salvation is a decision someone makes based on their knowledge of personal sin towards God and their need for a Saviour to save them from that sin. And it's based on their faith in the substitute that God has provided for them in the death and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the requirement of salvation. So I'd like to ask people here a question, and it'd be good if you could answer. So who here has ever been lost. Okay, that's good. So who here has ever been saved? That's good. Because if you've never been lost, you've never been saved. It's like you went fishing a couple of weeks ago, Warren. When the ocean was calm, all right, there was nothing going on. All right, the ocean's calm. Did you decide to fire the flare gun? No. You got a flare gun? You just decided to fire it?
No.
Why didn't you fire the flare gun?
I wasn't in trouble.
You weren't in trouble, that's right. So until somebody knows they're in trouble, they're not going to want to be rescued. Okay, so until you know you're in trouble with God, in trouble with Him, why would you want to get saved? Okay? Sure, you can get saved because you want to go to heaven, but why do you need a Savior? You know, what are you getting saved from? There's a way that you can give an invitation to get somebody saved, and it's like me saying to Warren, let's go over there to the shop and we'll rob them and we'll take all their money because we can get something for nothing. Okay? Salvation is by grace and you do get something for nothing. I'm not disputing that. But the way that some people give an invitation to get saved, that's how they make it sound. It's like going and just getting something for nothing because we can. All right. So if you've never come to a point in your life where you've seen your sin before God and acknowledged that a Savior is needed for that sin, then I'd say that you've never been saved. It would make no sense any other way. So let's go back to the topic of the sinner's prayer. Let's turn to Romans 10:13. We'll focus on this verse for the bulk of the rest of the message. Romans 10:13. Most people here would be able to quote this verse. It's quite a popular verse. It's on most gospel tracts out there. You'll find it. Romans 10:13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so on many tracts that I own, particularly the chick tracts, it'll say that this is a promise from God that if you say a prayer and you give mental assent to these facts, you'll be saved. But what does this verse really mean? That's the question, because this bugged me for a long time. Especially after I went to that church where they said, your salvation should have been settled at, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So they're saying, your salvation should have been settled when you said the prayer. It bugged me because I thought, well, this is what the Bible says, so these guys are kind of right. Or are they right? And as I studied this more, and as I started to look at this message, it's like the Lord started to unfold the scriptures to me. So I honestly believe that this verse is the most misused and prostituted verse in the evangelical church. That's my opinion from what I've seen. Most people don't know what this verse means, but it is used to justify the sinner's prayer ritual for salvation. It's their pin-up verse for this whole messed up theology that these guys operate by. But if you just say that this verse is for a prayer, then it flies in the face of Scripture, that because it never says you have to say a prayer to get saved. But many people use it to say that you do. There's a prominent man in independent Baptist churches in Australia whose daughter was here recently. And I'm not going to say his name, but most of you probably own his book because all good independent Baptists own this man's book. And he's written a chapter in the book that says, if you have not said the sinner's prayer, you are not saved. That is what he said. Okay? Now, this man, as far as I know, he's a full-blown disciple of Jack Hyles. And he said, you must say this prayer either with your mouth or in your head. You have to. So he's established the ritual for salvation. Much like the Catholic Church has established infant baptism for salvation and works to save their people. So either way, it's a ritual. And it's overrided the rest of the record of Scripture, which this verse needs to be interpreted in the light of. So the man has blinded himself by his religion because it gets results. It's a massive door-knocking church, this church. They claim to have a tract that gets a person saved every time without fail. It's got 100% success rate. Okay? So this guy is in this camp. Now, I was at a church camp about a year ago. And there was a young man there doubting his salvation. I was walking past and I overheard something of his conversation. I wasn't eavesdropping, but I was walking past long enough to hear what they were talking about. And to comfort the young man about his fear of not being saved, I heard the Christian he was talking to say, well, he quoted Romans 10:13, okay? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, basically. So from what I could gather, he was telling the young man that if he had prayed to God to save him, or something like that, then he was saved. And he didn't need to worry about the fact that he did not think he was saved. You know, he had it. Like Romans 10:13 was some sort of promise or insurance policy against hell, because he'd said the prayer. So the matter was settled. That perhaps, you know, he'd never been through the new birth, he'd never been born again, but if he'd said the sinner's prayer, then he was saved. So it's likely, as I said, that all this man was telling him to have assurance of his salvation is that he said the prayer. And to be honest, that's all a lot of people have, that they said the sinner's prayer. But that's just religion. To say that I did this ritual, that's why I'm saved. That's religion, that's not Christianity. That's not a work of the Holy Spirit, it's not a work of God. It's a work of man. So what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? This verse, to call upon the name of the Lord, is pivotal to this heresy that causes people to believe in vain. And I believe that it is this belief in vain that is massively contributing to the Laodicean state of the church. So the Holy Spirit has been taken out of salvation. So first of all, we need to establish that the term call on in Romans 10:13 does not mean pray, okay? Or ask. It doesn't mean that regardless of what the sinner's prayer religious crowds say. If Paul meant pray, he would have wrote the word pray. In verse 1 of the same chapter, he wrote the word praying. So Paul knew when to use the word pray when he was writing the letter to a church. He knew what it meant. So the verse does not say, for whosoever shall pray to the Lord shall be saved. The word call or call on is never ever translated as pray in the King James Version of the Bible. They are separate. They're not the same thing. They're different words. So to understand the meaning of this verse, we need to look at it as a part of a passage of Scripture. Paul did not write this letter just so a single verse could be extracted and used for the purpose of these ambitious men. So let's read Romans 10:14. Which is the verse after Romans 10:13. When you look at Romans chapter 10, the whole argument falls apart that this is just saying that Romans 10:13 relates to a prayer. Romans 10:14 says, how then shall I call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall I hear without a preacher? So we would have all heard that verse many times. Now what does the Bible say about believing? Now, believing is a requirement for salvation. In Acts 16:31, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. John 3:18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. John 6:29 says, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. 1 Timothy 1:16 says, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might shew forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them, which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. John 3:36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So in the very passage of Scripture we are studying, Romans 10:4 states, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, verse 10 of Romans 10 states, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And going back to Romans 10:14, it says, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? So now, as it says in Romans 10:10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Now, to be declared righteous is to be saved. Okay? With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. It is the believing or believing on that saves. actively entrusting your faith in the Saviour. But what the scripture is teaching in verse 14 is that calling on also has something to do with salvation. It relates to salvation. It does not relate to saying a prayer. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. There is no record of him ever saying a prayer in Scripture. So the person who calls upon the name of the Lord, as it states in verse 9, has already believed in his heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead. He believes the gospel. They will openly confess Jesus as Saviour, as we learn in verse 9 to 11 of the chapter. I think the irony of this mess is that right in verse 9 of the chapter, it states that if you have believed in your heart, you are saved. But it is verse 13 that gets taken out of context and people say it is a prayer to be saved. So which way do we go? The Bible can't contradict itself. God is right and all men are liars. People are saved by their faith in the gospel. And as you will see, it is their reliance and submission to Christ that is evidence of the salvation, which in its essence is calling upon the Lord. There is not one example in the whole Bible where someone is saved by asking Jesus to save them in a prayer. If you can find it, show me. Show me where it is. If you can find it, you won't find it. To say we need to pray to be saved is adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only way that you could vaguely say there's a prayer is when the publican asks God to forgive him a sinner. That's what he says. That's pretty much all that I could find. So you couldn't really build a doctrine off that. But that man was under repentance for his sin. It was a heart thing. He was asking God to forgive him. So we'll have a bit of a look at this. In the Bible, to call upon the name of the Lord means different things for saved and unsaved people. But essentially, it all centres around obedience. To learn what calling upon the name of the Lord means for saved people, let's turn to Acts 9:14. Acts 9:14. As I researched this, I found that call upon is a term used throughout the Old Testament. And it relates to obedience, submission, and worship of God, which can be through prayer. But it doesn't relate to saying a prayer. Here we have Jesus in Acts 9:14 telling Ananias to go to meet Paul and put his hand on him so he may receive his sight. When talking about Paul, Ananias states, "In here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name." So, is the scripture here saying that Paul has authority to arrest those who are saying a prayer to get saved because they're calling upon the name of the Lord? Is that what it's saying? Was Paul prowling around, waiting to catch people in the moment they pray to Jesus to save them so he can arrest them? No. What you find when you read the Bible is he was arresting those who lived in dependence and submission to Jesus Christ as a result of their salvation. That's what the Bible's saying. To further illustrate, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 1:2. We'll look at another example. So we find in 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul's written, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus." So he's writing to saved people. They are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, which all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So, this letter is to saints that are saved. They are calling upon Jesus Christ in every place. So, are these people repeatedly saying a prayer to get saved in every place because they're unsure of their salvation? So I don't think they're walking around unsure of their salvation, just praying everywhere so they can be saved. I used to be a bit like that when I was in one of those churches. No, it means they are reliant and dependent on the Lord Jesus wherever they go. They are obedient to him and dependent on him. These verses relate to those who are saved and they call upon the name of the Lord. Now, for the unsaved person and what it is to call upon the name of the Lord, let's turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 21. Here we have Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 21. He's quoting the prophet Joel, from the book of Joel. The Bible states in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So he's quoted the prophet there. Now Romans 10:13 is a quote from the book of Joel. Okay? It's from the Old Testament. It's not a new thing that's been written in the Bible. And in the book of Acts we see what Romans 10:13 truly means. Following Acts 2:21, after Peter has made this statement about calling upon the name of the Lord, Peter then gives the gospel to those listening. All right? Up until verse 37, he gives the gospel after verse 21. And following this, in verse 37, the bystanders ask, "What shall we do?" That's what they say in verse 37, "What shall we do?" And they're basically saying, "What shall we do to be saved? You've told us this gospel. You've told us that we need to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. What do we do?" Now, if in verse 21 he meant that they need to say a prayer to call upon the name of the Lord, well, then they would have said this. They would have done this. They would have known what to do. They were familiar with the term to call upon the name of the Lord. That's from the Old Testament. It meant to follow some sort of command. That's what they say, "What should we do? How can we be obedient to what you've told us?" So, in verse 38, he doesn't say to say a prayer and ask Jesus to save you. What he says is, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So in verse 38, here Peter is explaining what it means to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. He did not say to say a prayer or to ask Jesus to save them. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." He is telling them to submit and be obedient to what he has told them, to submit and obey the gospel. Acts 2:21 and 2:38 essentially say the same thing. If we put those two verses side by side, if you can try and follow along, Acts 2:21 says, "Whosoever." Acts 2:38 says, "Every one of you." Acts 2:21 says, "Call." Acts 2:38 says, "Repent and be baptized." Acts 2:21 says, "On the name of the Lord." Acts 2:38 says, "In the name of Jesus Christ." Acts 2:21 says, "Shall be saved." Acts 2:38 says, "For the remission of sins." The only big difference is where Acts 2:21 says, "Call," and Acts 2:38, which says, "Repent and be baptized." Basically, what this passage of Scripture teaches us is that for the non-believer, calling on the name of the Lord is obeying the gospel. You see, in Acts 2:37, they were pricked in their hearts because they had heard about the gospel of Jesus Christ and basically what they had done to him. They were under conviction. And one thing remained, calling upon the name of the Lord, which was repentance followed by trust in Christ. Because that is a natural thing that follows after repentance, to turn away and to turn to Christ. Now we know that it's not baptism that saves, it is a belief in the gospel and trust in the Saviour. So I'm not teaching that they were baptised to be saved. In Acts 2:37, where the Bible states, "Repent," as I said, the next logical thing to follow would be saving faith and then obedience and baptism. Because the Bible says in Acts 2:20, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So in order to obtain salvation, we must submit to the Lord's authority. That is why the Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord." And that is why the Bible says in Romans 10:16, if you'll turn there, because this is what Paul had in mind in Romans 10:13. And in Romans 10:16, he sums up what I've preached basically, as he follows the same vein of thought of what I've preached on tonight. In Romans 10:16, Paul says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." That is calling upon the name of the Lord. Okay, exactly what I've just explained happened in the book of Acts. And the Ethiopian eunuch knew this. Philip, using Isaiah 53, explained the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. Then the Ethiopian eunuch said, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" He basically was saying, "What do I need to do? What command should I follow to be obedient to God?" And Philip checks that he's believed on the Lord Jesus and said, and the Ethiopian eunuch says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then he's baptized in obedience to Christ. He called upon the name of the Lord. The Philippian jailer did much the same. He said, what must I do to be saved? He basically said, how can I call upon the name of the Lord? How can I be obedient based on what I've heard? And Paul answers, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that night, his family all believe on Christ and are baptized in obedience. They call upon the name of the Lord. And this is obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe and then to be baptized, to call upon his name, to be dependent on and obedient to him. Zephaniah 3:9 draws the parallel between obedience or service and calling on the name of the Lord, where the Bible states, for then will I turn to the people of pure language that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. So, serving here relates to calling upon the name of the Lord, obedience. So for an unsaved person, calling on the name of the Lord is obeying the gospel, as we find in Romans 10. And the Lord Jesus Christ, following that salvation, is baptism. So the passages we looked at earlier demonstrate that calling on the Lord for the believer is living in reliance to him, which would include dependence, obedience, and submission. Those first two examples we looked at for saved people. That's what it means, they're calling on the name of the Lord. This is biblical Christianity. Obedience to Jesus Christ, which starts by obeying the gospel of salvation. When a person submits to the will of God, he can be described as calling on the name of the Lord. That is what the Bible teaches. Also, when we think of the phrase call upon in English, think about it. We all know that this has absolutely nothing to do with requesting something or asking for something, okay? It's all about giving your worship and your obedience, as we found the saints, as I said, doing in those examples we looked at. It's not really, if someone's saved, it's none of that backslidden sort of Christian stuff where they're doing their own thing. And I think that in the church, a lot of the time the problem is unsaved people, not backslidden Christians, because they live for Jesus Christ then. And if you're saved, you should live for him now. And if you're saved, you're not saved because one time a man got you to say a prayer so he could put another notch in his belt. You're not saved because you asked Jesus to come into your heart. Because to ask Jesus to come into your heart, well, he died on the cross of Calvary, he's done the work. Asking Jesus to come into your heart is like saying, Jesus, I want you to take another step forward. The truth is, there's a key on the inside of your heart. You need to turn it and open the door and let him in. Because he's done everything he's going to do. You're saved because the Holy Spirit did a series of things to you and you cooperated and eventually you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the evidence of that is your obedience to him. And once again, I'm not preaching Lordship salvation, but Jesus Christ, if you are saved, is your Lord. And an evidence of that salvation would be living in submission to him, that you give him your worship, your adoration, your prayers, your dependence, you give him everything because he is your God and he is your Lord. So now I want to ask you, have you ever been born again? So let's turn to John chapter 3. What I see as perhaps one of the most pivotal chapters in the Bible. John chapter 3. If you want to memorize a chapter of the Bible, memorize John chapter 3, verse 1 to 21. So we see here from verse 1 a conversation between Jesus and a very religious man. This man was probably a man who believed that he was justified by his own religion. Just like many people who have prayed the sinner's prayer believe that they're justified by that religious ritual. So when Jesus talks to this man, he pierces straight through the man's religion and gets to the bottom of the matter. He doesn't talk nonsense. And he doesn't say, have you said the sinner's prayer? Have you asked Jehovah God to save you? No. In verse 3 he says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In the 5th verse he says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And in the 7th verse he says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. So Jesus isn't saying the new birth is optional. He's saying if you have never been born again, you will not see or enter into the kingdom of God. He's not saying it would be a good idea to be born again. All right, he's not saying that. He's saying that you must be born again. So there's no other option. Okay, he said it three times. Three times. So even if you're not born again, like he says, you won't see the kingdom of God. Even if you've said the sinner's prayer, but you've never been born again, then that's a belief that's in vain, it's empty, it is not safe. This is not saving belief. And just like in the Laodicean church, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now Jesus also says in verse 8, he says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So has anybody ever felt the wind blow on them? Anybody? Did you notice it? Did you notice the wind was blowing and you felt it upon your body, right? So Jesus is saying that the wind, the Holy Spirit is like that wind. The wind bloweth where it listeth, okay? Thou hearest the sound thereof. You notice that the wind's blowing. You don't know where it came from or where it's going. So is everybody that is born of the Spirit, okay? He's saying this is a phenomenon you will notice when you're born again. It's not something that happens in your sleep. Or that happens and you're not there to notice it. You're born of the Spirit and you're regenerated and you're a new creature. So this dependence on the Holy Spirit for salvation is contrary to the sinner's prayer. This is salvation orchestrated by the Holy Spirit and not by men. So that is the difference. One is Christianity and one is religion. And that's what we're dealing with here. A man-made religion or a God-instituted faith. So perhaps what I've preached tonight may have convicted you and you're just not sure if you're saved anymore. And I said the sinner's prayer and I dealt with that for 6 months. So I just thought, can't be saved. Haven't been born again. You know, that's not what the Word of God says. Go speak to the pastor. Brother, you know, just say the sinner's prayer. Sometimes we've got to check our salvation, you know. We better say the prayer again. No. You've got to be honest with yourself. So maybe previously some well-meaning Christian pulled you aside and got you to say the prayer, repeat the prayer because of some emotional fear you had of hell or because it was just what you were taught and told would save you. Many people go to churches like the Catholic Church. I used to be a Catholic. I thought because I had my head dipped in the thing that I was right. I was going to heaven. So that's religion, just in many ways, like people that believe that this sinner's prayer is going to save them. Maybe the evangelist or the Christian who ever got sick of waiting for the Holy Spirit to convict you and take you to that place and decided to take its place in salvation. You may have been repeatedly told, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So why don't you just say the prayer and go right ahead and do it? So if you're doubting your salvation, then I would encourage you to seek the face of Jesus Christ until he has done such a work in your life that you know that he has saved you. The only hope that you have to find him is through his word. If you're doubting your salvation, don't go to somebody else and say, look, I don't think I'm saved. Because most people, you'll find this, will try and comfort you. People generally want to make other people feel good. So So they'll try and comfort you. Go to God's word. Right now, if I was to ask somebody to come down to the front of the church and ask Jesus to come into your heart or say some sort of prayer, I'd be falling into the trap of religion. I'd be heading in the opposite direction of Christianity. So I say this evening, let's be done with this man-made formula for salvation, this belief that is in vain, and get back to Christianity, the Christianity that is in the Bible, and let Jesus in the door of the church. A Christianity that's governed by God in heaven and not by men on earth. Now, I think it's an interesting point that Laodicea literally means the rights of the people. Okay? So it's all about our rights and what we can do and what we need and what we want. But I'd say, what about the rights of God? What about his part in salvation? Okay? And I think that's one of the key issues with the Laodicean church. People are too focused on what they can get and what their rights are. But what about God? The Bible says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. And that is why he saved anybody for his own glory.